All right, let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we are so grateful to be in your church this morning. We, Lord, do pray that you would speak to us in a mighty way. Father, we confess to you that we acknowledge your might. We acknowledge your rule. We acknowledge your reign. We acknowledge your sovereignty. And Father, we do know that in our day and age, there are so many who speak in defiance of you and in rebellion. But we, your church, speak with a loud voice of confession that you are our God and we are your people. So, Father, bless this time that we have. I pray, Father, that you would be pleased with the worship that we offer. I pray, Lord, that you would remove whatever distractions that exist in our mind in this Bible study and, Father, in the service when Pastor Cosby preaches. I pray, Lord, that we would always acknowledge with gratitude the grace that we have been given. That we would never treat our salvation with a sense of flippancy, but we would be reminded of the majestic gospel that granted us life, that took us from darkness into light. And so we pray, Father, that you would instill within us, stir in our hearts, a great joy for your gospel message. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So last week we looked a little bit about the movement of God in the lives of the Colossian people. And not just simply in the Colossian people, but also of the entire world, or at least of the known world. Paul was making it clear the power of the gospel was beginning to sweep through the greater parts of the known world at the time. And we talked about how the gospel had spread into many different areas that were seemingly thought impossible, such as in Rome and in other places. Paul is encouraging the Colossian Christians with that message of hope. The gospel is something that is powerful. The gospel is something that is transformative. So in their lives, they have seen this transformation take place. We look today in Colossians. We're going to begin in verse 13, and I'm not exactly sure how far we're going to get, but I'm going to try to make it through verse 20. So let's begin reading in verse 13, and we'll continue on. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether the thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So Paul is talking briefly in his introduction. He's talking to them about the power of the gospel, and here we are seeing a sense in which Paul is expressing, this is why the gospel was so effective. The gospel never was reliant upon men or human activity or men's ability to speak. It wasn't the great eloquence of Paul. It wasn't the expression of Epaphras in building up the church. What was transformative for them, Paul is making it clear, is in verse 13. He says, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now, the first thing that you notice when we see this is that, first of all, it was God who was acting. God had to rescue. And the second thing you notice is that those who were rescued were previously under the domain of darkness, the kingdom of darkness. In other words, what he's saying is that those who are not redeemed, those who are not Christians, those who are not rescued and transferred into the kingdom of his son are under the subjection of the kingdom of darkness. Now, I don't believe that what Paul is referring to is some vague, abstract, generic word, darkness. I don't believe he's simply saying that there is some vagueness, like we talk about the good versus evil in some sort of abstract way without any kind of personification. I believe that he is actually referencing a particular person in this sense. And the reason why I believe this is I think that Paul is making some kind of a parallel, or we might call it antithetical parallelism. He starts off in the first clause talking about being rescued from the kingdom of darkness, or from the domain of darkness. But then the opposite, the parallel, is that we have been transferred into the kingdom of a particular person, the Son. Calvin describes this verse in reference to the idea that, first of all, humans are referred to as darkness, and evil powers are referred to darkness, but so is Satan. And so he believes that when we're talking about the transference, the rescue from that kingdom, that God has rescued us from the tyranny of Satan. Thus, we have this parallel. We have the kingdom of Satan. We have been rescued from, and we are transferred into the kingdom of the beloved Son. Now, let's recognize that, first of all, it seems as though Paul is indicating that those who are under the kingdom of darkness neither care nor have the ability to leave that kingdom. They are under its subjection. They are under its rule. So those who would suggest and argue with us that men just simply have the freedom to leave from one domain to the other, that's simply not the case. They don't have the freedom of choice to say, you know what, I don't like this kingdom anymore, I'm going to go over to this kingdom here. They are under its rule. They had to be rescued. It was an act of God redeeming and making people he saved them. So you have those who are under the subjection of the kingdom of darkness are rescued and brought into the kingdom of the beloved Son. More or less essentially a tale of two kingdoms. But what is fascinating, and I'm not going to jump too far ahead, is that when we look into this next section of this passage, when we start looking at verses 15 and following, we recognize that even this kingdom of Satan is under the subjection of the kingdom of the beloved Son. That is, under the authority of Christ himself. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. But he says, we have been rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So here he is defining what redemption is. Redemption is the forgiveness of our sins. So when we look back at the very beginning of this section, we see that Paul is reminding them about the influence and the power of the gospel. And then he comes in and he starts talking about the difference. You have been rescued from this previous kingdom. You have been rescued from this kingdom of darkness. And now you are brought, you have been transferred into this kingdom of the beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins, which somewhat harkens back to the language used in reference to the Egyptians and or to the Jews when they were rescued from the Egyptians. They were taken from that kingdom. They were brought into the kingdom of God, so to speak. They were removed from that kingdom. They were rescued by the power of God. In a similar fashion, the same language is being used in this kind of in this passage. So here we are talking about this kingdom of the Son, and then in verse 15 and following, we are seeing Paul's description of the king of that kingdom. Read with me again. I wanted to do this because, and I need to apologize just briefly. Because of the controversial nature of this passage, I kind of need to get a little bit into the weeds of the grammar of the text. It's not normally what I like to do, but I think it's necessary here. So read with me. He is the creation of the, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will have first place in everything. Now let's stop there. The first clause here talks about he is the image of the invisible God. Now, when I say that there's controversy, I don't mean to say that, you know, somehow we are confused at what this text means. It just simply acknowledges that there are those who take different views on this, that controversy exists, that there are cult groups, there are those who deny the deity of Christ, there are different opponents to the scriptures and the veracity of the scriptures that would sit there and question whether or not this is a reference to God, Christ being divine, Christ being God. He is the image of the invisible God. The first objection that you might hear is someone saying, well, okay, but in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, we are said, the Bible says, let us make man in our own image, suggesting that we are in the image of God, and therefore if we are in the image of God, there's nothing ultimately unique about Christ himself. He is just simply another man who is also in the image of God. But when you look at the context of the passage in Genesis versus the context in Colossians chapter 1, we see something vastly different. Vastly different. The man, when man was made in the image of God, was merely a representative of God upon the earth. He had authority over the domain of the earth. He had authority over creation. He had dignity. He had a place of power, of eminence over all of creation. He was able to name it. He was able to command it. He was able to go forth and subdue the earth. This was the responsibility of man. But, of course, sin marred that image of God. We are sinful people. We are made in the image of God, but we are sinful. But Christ wasn't made in the image of God. Christ is the image of the invisible God. There's a sense of timelessness about that verb. There was never a time when he was not the image of God. There was a time when man was not the image of God because we were created. But Christ was not. And further, in the context, we see that this image of the invisible God created all things. Now, that's something that man simply just did not do. Christ is the image of the invisible God. Now, I have to be careful with analogies. I don't want to anyone to start sending me Lutheran satire about bad analogies. If any of you have seen that video, it's absolutely hilarious, where it takes all the analogies that we give about the Trinity and stuff like that and demonstrates how ultimately if you take them too far, you break down into heresy. But the idea of an image, of course, is that it is a representation of the one to whom who is the the authentic being. You take a signet ring, sort of like in the book of Hebrews, where it says he is the exact representation, and so forth. You take a signet ring, and boom, that's the imprint, that's the authority, that's the seal of the king. But obviously, that seal is not the ring. They are not identical in nature. So I'm careful to give any kind of analogy in reference to that. But the idea is that Christ is the image of that which we cannot see. In other words, whatever you see whatever we have in reference to God, Christ is the revelation of that. We see this in John chapter 1, verse 18, where it says, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, he has revealed him." He has explained him. So Christ, as the Word of God, revealed the invisible God to us, the Father to us. Now, the second part of this clause, the second clause here, is the one that is generally the one where most people spend most of their time debating, especially if you're dealing with Unitarians such as Jehovah's Witnesses and so forth. Have you ever seen the, if you ever read any or spoken to any Jehovah's Witnesses about this passage, the first thing that they will sit there and tell you is, well, you know, see, he is the firstborn of all creation, which means he was the first created. Now, the particular grammatical argument that they use is to take the phrase firstborn the of all creation, and they use in technical terms, it's called a partitive genitive. Now, the way I remembered the partitive, I had to use all these mnemonic devices when I was in college. The way I remember the partitive is I just kind of reverse some of the sound of it and I say part of it. That is, that whatever the head noun is, in this case, firstborn, is part of all creation. That's how they understand this passage. Now, the more clever of those groups will go to the Old Testament. They'll take, you know, you have your all of your Bible software that allows you to look at the original text, do all these very powerful searches. So they'll present these lists, and I've actually been the recipient of this list before. They take this list, and they take all the times that firstborn has occurred with a genitive, and the vast majority of the times in the Septuagint, the Old Testament translation, that phrase, firstborn of whatever, the firstborn was somehow part of that next group. Whether it be the firstborn among brothers, the firstborn of a family, the firstborn of sheep, of lamb, of cattle, of whatever it is. The firstborn was part of that group. And so they feel very confident to sit there and say, well, you know, see, so he was the firstborn, he was the first created, he was the first brother of everything. And so their translation, the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses, reflects this in the next part of the passage where it starts talking about all creation, where it says, for by him all things were created. They put a word other in there. For by him all other things were created. The word other is not there. It's an interpretation based on their assumption that Christ is part of creation. Okay? So, how do you respond to that? Well, you respond to that by pointing out that if you go with the assumption that we're just simply talking about chronology, order of existence and birth and all that kind of stuff, then maybe you have a case. But that's not how that word firstborn is used all throughout Scripture. In Psalm 89, verses 20 through 27, if you would turn with me very quickly, I just want to read the passage. We see that David himself is referenced as being firstborn. Starting at verse 20, I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand will be established, my arm will also strengthen him. The enemy will not deceive him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him, but I shall crush his adversaries before him and strike those who hate him. My faithfulness, my loving kindness will be with him, and in my name his horn will be exalted. I shall set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He will cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Verse 27, I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of all the kings in the earth. You will note then that firstborn here is not first in line to something. See, David was not the first king, nor was he the firstborn among his brothers. but rather God established him in a place of preeminence. God placed him over all other kings. It is a place of honor. It is a place of dignity. See, originally, the word firstborn did, in fact, have the idea of chronology, born first. But with that being born first came also the dignity and the authority of being the firstborn. You had preeminence, you had priority within the house. But it is not always true that the person who was firstborn was necessarily the firstborn. That is the person of preeminence. Turn with me quickly to Genesis 48. Verses 13 through 20. Joseph then took them both, Ephraim with his right hand towards Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right, and brought them close to him. But Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn. He blessed Joseph and said, The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all of my life this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and may my name live on in them. And the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, it displeased him. And he grasped his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to his father, No, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, My son, I know. He also will become a people, and he will be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. He blessed them that day, saying, by you, Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. Thus, he put Ephraim before Manasseh. The place of preeminence did not go to the person who was born first in this instance. It went to the younger brother. So the word firstborn does not necessarily refer to someone who was born first. It does refer often to someone who was given a place of power, a place of prominence. Now, look back in Colossians for just a moment, back to verse 18. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now, if firstborn refers to someone who was first in line of something, I would ask you this question: was Jesus the first to rise from the dead? I mean, Lazarus? He was not the first to rise. Jesus was not the first to rise from the dead. But he certainly was the most preeminent that did so. I would suggest then that there's a different genitive, and those of you who have had any background in languages or anything like that know that when we're talking about the word genitive, we're just simply talking about the word of. How do you understand the word of? Just a brief notice. If I said to you, this is a cup of styrofoam, you wouldn't immediately think that I'm talking about drinking the styrofoam. You're thinking I'm talking about the material of it. If I said this is a cup of water, then you would obviously think that I'm talking about the content. The word of in the English language is extremely broad and covers a vast thing. And so you could spend a great deal of time studying just that word of in any language, much less the Greek. Well, in the Greek, you have a different understanding of something. It's called the genitive. It's called the genitive of subordination. And what it means is that a word that has reference to some sort of eminence, some sort of superiority, can alter the meaning of to be over. And so I would suggest that the translation is best. If you have a New International Version, that's exactly how they translate it. The firstborn over all creation. Effectively saying the preeminent over all creation. Now, the clever cultist, Unitarian, will sit there and say, well, you know, but he still could be over all creation and still be part of all creation again. That's not necessarily the case. Turn with me to John chapter 19. I just want to make a point that just because something is over another person or another thing doesn't mean he has to be actually part of that. John chapter 19, verses 12 through 22. I'm going to read that quickly. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought out Jesus, set them down, and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the sixth day of preparation for Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, behold, your king. So they cried out, away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. So then he handed them over to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew, Golgotha. There they crucified him with two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. And Pilate wrote an inscription and put on the cross, it was written, Jesus Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read the inscription and for the place where Jesus was crucified, was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. So in this context, Caesar is said to be the king of the Jews. Caesar is the king over the Jews, but he himself is not a Jew, neither by heritage or by confession. So just simply because something is said to be over another doesn't mean he has to be part of it. So Christ, then, is preeminent over all creation. Continue on to verse 16. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Now, it's just not simply enough to argue and suggest and say that Christ created all other things, because that becomes a significant theological interpretation that is on weak and shaky ground. It is the reason why we have rejected the Unitarian arguments ever since Arius promoted them. Here we have every possible avenue of creation. Every possible thing that could be created is encapsulated in this one verse. Not just those things that are in the heavens, in reference to the angels, in reference to the spiritual beings. Not just simply the things that are on the earth. It's the heavens and the earth. Everything that you could possibly imagine within the realm of creation has been created by Christ. Visible and invisible. So those things that you can see and those things that you cannot see. whether they are thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. You can take those words and you can look at them in multiple contexts. You can see them in reference to human authorities. You can see them in reference to spiritual authorities. The idea is that any possible authority, whether spiritual, whether physical, whether material, all things are under the subjection or, all things are under the, that have been created by Christ himself. Anything that is considered a thing is under the creative authority of Christ. Christ is not a thing. God, the Father is not a thing. The Spirit is not a thing because they were not created. Those that are things, those that are the things that are created. Turn with me to John chapter 1. Verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And again, John gives the same level of thoroughness that Paul did. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing that came into being has come into being. That is to say, nothing that could be considered created, nothing that could be considered coming into existence, nothing has come into existence that Christ himself did not bring into existence. Once again, the cults have never tired in coming up with ways to be controversial. So someone would sit there and say, but you know what? In Colossians, Paul had to specifically accept the Father, eliminate the Father from the idea of all things. So it's possible that the Father could have been construed as being part of all things as well. So what they're referencing, of course, is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 27 through 28. Let's take a quick look at that verse, or those verses. You didn't think you were going to be doing a Bible juice this morning, did you?
Bible drill.
Exactly. Bible's to your side. Okay, anyway. Verse 27, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he has accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Now, what's the argument? Well, the argument is, Paul had to make it clear that the Father wasn't part of all things because someone might be confused as to thinking that the Father was now under the subjection of the Son. Well, with all due respect to that argument, I think that Paul is making it very clear, and he's just simply, for rhetorical effect, restating what he considers to be obvious. It is obvious to Paul that the Father is accepted from all things because the Father is not a thing. It is, again, talking about all created things. So Paul is not suggesting that, you might have some confusion that the Father is now under the, so the Father is now bowing the knee to the Son. Is that what you're saying? No. It's very clear that Paul is saying is that the Father is obviously removed from that. The Son is still subject to the Father, but all things, all created things, are subject to the Son. They are beneath his feet. So when we are talking about all things in this passage, we are talking about every possible, conceivable, created thing. So when Paul earlier says, you have been rescued from we have been rescued from the kingdom, the domain of darkness, and transferred into the kingdom of beloved Son, Paul is introducing them to who this king really is. To give them that sense of thrill, of recognizing the majesty, the royalty of Christ, whose domain spans the heavens. What is in Psalm 103, I think it's verse 19. The Lord set his throne in the heavens. His domain is all that you see. This is not something like you might see in the Lion King, where the king is, you know, Mufasa is telling his son, all that you see, all that the sun touches is my kingdom. Well, what about that dark little area over there? Well, you know, we don't go there. That's the one area that he is not king over. That's one area that Christ, or that, excuse me, that Mufasa was not king. But you see, here in Scripture, we see that Christ's kingdom is every created thing. So that even the domain of darkness is ultimately under subjection to Christ. That there is not one thing that happens outside of his sovereign control. To restate what Abraham Kuyper once said. When Abraham Kuyper said it, he said, there's not one square inch on the earth that Christ does not see and say, mine. To expand that, there is not one square inch in the entire universe where Christ does not say, mine. To be even more blunt, whether heavens or on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones, dominions, or rulers, or authorities. You see, sometimes we can get so caught up into the controversies that surround this passage that we forget the magnitude of it. That what we are talking about is the kingship and the authority of Christ himself. And that is whom we serve, and that is whom we proclaim when we talk about the gospel. So the Colossians then, who were at this point seemingly disturbed by the different views of wickedness and witchcraft and paganism that were prevalent within their culture, who may have found themselves involved with trying to find ways in which to synthesize these false doctrines. Maybe or perhaps it was magic that they were trying to use, folk religion or something like that, to have some sort of sway over the demonic, over the darkness, over the evil. Even to the point of worshiping and invoking angels for protection, Paul is saying to them, back up a minute. We don't need that stuff because we have the sufficiency of Christ. We have the King who created all things. You want to be secure? You have been rescued from that darkness, from that domain of darkness, and brought into the king, into the kingdom of Christ. Do you need a king to protect you? How about the one who created all things? So we can't get so lost into the passage that we see things in such a strict theological, propositional way. We can't disconnect it from what Paul was trying to say and encourage the Colossians with. This is the king to whom we now belong. That should stir our hearts and give us zealousness when we proclaim our gospel message. Yes?
You talk about refuting the cause.
Yeah.
What about the Seventh-day Adventists who say Christ is Michael the Archangel? Wouldn't this passage refute that directly? Because he can't be a created thing like an angel. But the Seventh-day Adventists say that.
Yeah, this absolutely would refute that. I mean, you can sit there and say that that Christ was the angel of the Lord, as in the sense of a pre-incarnate of Christ and so forth. But if they mean by that that he's just simply a created being, then yes, this would absolutely refute that. So it's not unheard of to say that there have been some that have argued that Jesus was Michael the Archangel. I don't have the full argument. I know that if you want any questions about that, you can ask Sean anything about that, and he'll give you all the answers. The idea, though, is that he is not a created being. So if that's the argument that they're trying to make, then yes, it stands refuted on its face with this passage, with Hebrews chapter 1, with John chapter 1, and so forth. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 1, the very specific argument that is being made is the supremacy of Christ over the ministry of angels and over the angels themselves. So that you can't sit there and make reference to Christ being the exact representation of God. You can't sit there and make reference to Christ. You can't cite passages in the Old Testament that refer to Yahweh and apply them to Christ, and then at the same time talk about Christ being a created being. It just simply will not fit. It will not work. So you cannot have him being supreme over all the angels and yet himself just simply being an angel himself. So yes, that's an absolute refutation of. When we're talking about those very words, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, it includes spiritual beings as well. And so if Christ has created all the spiritual beings, then Christ could not be one of those things that are created. Does that make sense? Okay. Yes?
Last part. On that same verse there, verse 16. Do you think Paul is intending, like a double entendre, a double meaning, where clearly those thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers have been referred to as spiritual beings? At the same time, like you said, the physical authorities, like the physical kings. Mm-hmm. It's like a double meaning that Paul is intending here, or is he intending the spiritual meaning?
No, I think he's intending both, because what I mean by when he says that, he says whether they are thrones, dominions, or rulers, or authorities. Some of the terms reference the idea of spiritual authorities. Some reference the idea of kingships and physical authorities. The idea is that anything that could be considered to be an authority, and considered a power, considered a kingdom, a lordship, whatever it is, were created by Christ. So Paul is pretty much putting the every possible nail on the coffin of anything that suggests that Christ is a created being. Because every possible thing that could be considered created is created by Christ. Even things that we wouldn't think of as being created, well, you know, yeah, they are under the creatorship, the creatorship of Christ. Any other thoughts or observations? Yes, sir.
So far, we've been talking about this passage with the deity of Christ.
Uh-huh.
Can this also be used to support the full humanity of Christ and addressing, like, the docetism that
This particular passage is not dealing with the incarnation of Christ, at least not in its strict form. You know, you look at the Gospel of John, where you clearly have verses 1 through 3, you're talking about him as being creator. As the Word, he created all things, but then you jump down to verse 14, and the Word became flesh, would clearly refute the idea of Docetic Gnosticism, that Christ only appeared to be human, but was not actually physically present. Well, no, he became flesh. So he became flesh, he walked among us, he dwelt among us. So you could use that passage clearly. This one is, at this point, dealing with the creative work of Christ. Prior to him ever becoming flesh. Now we might see that, you know, later on in the passage, but not in this particular text. All right, we're out of time, so let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we are so grateful about your kingship and of your majesty, and we pray, Lord, that we would not be so caught up in looking at your scriptures in a way in which to prove propositional truth, but Father, we would see the larger encouragement, the larger worship that is due your name. And Father, we pray that you would instill within us a sense of humility on the one hand, recognizing that without your grace, darkness is all there is. But that by your grace, we were transferred into the kingdom of your beloved Son, by whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so, Lord, when we contemplate, when we think about you in your majesty, let that stir within us a greater zeal to share this gospel message with others. Because we're not simply talking about a man who came to give people a good life, but we are talking about the King, the offended King, who is offering peace. May we be bold about that message. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.